You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, so we are 8 weeks into our study of the doctrine found in the phrases of the Apostles' Creed, something that, you know, we look at the creed and we call it kind of this confessional statement of faith, maybe a condensed summary of what the Bible teaches about the Christian faith. And today we come to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as we kind of, the more traditional language maybe that we're probably used to in the church. And while we've actually been introduced to the Spirit, right, when Jesus Christ, remember we saw that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, right? Remember that part where the Spirit is first kind of brought in. It was really kind of this passing statement on the Spirit and not a full description of his work and his person, right? So this week, the creed transitions from the work of Christ to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So I want to point two things out before we kind of get going about the Reformed tradition. So we don't have like a typical pneumatology, right? So this is like the study of the Spirit in our systematic theologies or our kind of seminary coursework. And that's because, and the second part of that, the way we understand the work of the Spirit is that it's woven throughout all the other disciplines, right? The Spirit works through all the things. It's God's agent for how he does things, right? So the work of the Spirit is kind of the foundation, the catalyst, the agent of all that God does. And thus, you can't really know the Spirit outside of seeing how the Spirit works, right, through God in creation and through mankind. So the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is this, again, summarized, this woven kind of acting agent, person of the Trinity sent by the Father and the Son. And we're going to touch on that more as we go this morning. So with that kind of introductory matter done, let's pray, and then we'll move into our text. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit open our eyes to the words of your most holy and wise scriptures this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we are going to survey, kind of take a survey of John 14 through 16. And what we're going to do is we're going to draw out these four ministries of the Spirit and then kind of the results of those ministries. So Jesus himself, in these four chapters, has four instances where he refers to the paraclete, the helper, which is the Spirit. And he describes the Spirit as first the one who abides, then the one who teaches, then the one who testifies, and then the one who bears truth. Right, that's what we see in those spread out between those two chapters. And so here's how we're going to progress the text this morning. We're going to look first at the Spirit who abides. That's John 14, 16 through 17. Then we're going to look at the Spirit who teaches. That's John 14, 26. Then we're going to jump up, the Spirit who testifies, John 15, 26 through 27. And the Spirit who bears truth, John 16, 13 through 14. So we'll have it all up on the screens if you're having trouble flipping back and forth, and I'll make sure to call it out as we get to each passage and go to it. So with that being said, let's read our text. We're going to kind of read them all together, starting in John 14, 16 through 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 15, 26, 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. 27, sorry. And you will also bear witness because you will have been with me from the beginning. And our last passage, the last one, John 16, 13 through 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is his word. Thanks be to God. So there are two errors that I believe the church sometimes makes when it comes to the Holy Spirit, right? The first error is that we tend to, and these are kind of difficult terms to use here, but we tend to underemphasize the role of the Spirit, right? We can tend to underemphasize the role. So we can kind of make the Holy Spirit this impersonal, kind of more of a force than a person of the Trinity. And maybe that's how us Presbyterians are known for the title, The Frozen Chosen, right? You heard that one. Maybe that's kind of where we err on that side. But the second error is actually on the other end of the pendulum swing, right? We can actually overemphasize the person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And this is where I believe some of our kind of Pentecostal friends tend to kind of get it wrong. They lay too much emphasis on the manifestations of the Spirit, like tongues and healing and prophecy, as proof of saving faith, right? And so you've kind of got these extremes. And the goal this morning is to kind of find somewhere near the middle of that pendulum swing, as we think, as Jesus kind of describes the Spirit. So the goal is to look through these kind of survey of texts and see how Jesus specifically talks about the paraclete, right? The helper, the Holy Spirit. So first, let's look at his first description of the Spirit who abides. Look with me again at John 14, 16, and 17. "And I will ask the Father," this is Jesus speaking, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." At this point in John, Jesus is in the final days of his work on the earth. He is preparing his disciples for what's to come, and he's beginning to offer them some comfort. See, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples that he would be leaving them. "I'm going to be going someplace, and you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me there." And if you go all the way back to John 6, you remember that there was some tension coming. Some people were disbelieving Jesus, and a lot of disciples were leaving Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says, "Are you going to leave too?" And do you remember what Simon Peter says in John 6, 68? He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Right? So the disciples have this understanding that this is the guy. Right? Like, this is the guy. And the guy had just told them, "I'm about to leave you. And where I go, you can't come with me." So they're trying to figure out how this works. Okay, so you have the words for eternal life. We want to follow you, but you're going to leave us. We're a little confused. And so Jesus, knowing that his disciples, he knows what's coming. He's headed to this crucifixion. He's headed to give his life for his sheep. They're lost without him. And so Jesus offers comfort. Right, and I think it's one of the most kind of fascinating and tender moments for Jesus, because if you kind of put yourself in the scenario, the person in the entire world who probably needed comfort was Jesus, right? Like, he's really the only person who really understood what was coming down the pipe. No one else really got it. And so as he's staring down this cross, they're very concerned because they don't know what they're going to do when he leaves. And so Jesus, as the great comforter, comforts his sheep. He comforts his people. Even though he's about to go do this horrific thing for us, he doesn't seek comfort. He gives comfort to them. It's a wonderful look at Christ's compassion. And look at the comfort that he offers. Look again at verse 16 with me. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." So here's what Jesus says. He says, "My role on this earth is temporary." Like, this fallen earth, my role, I have come to do a thing, to do a task. My role is temporary. However, I will ask the Father, and he will send you a helper. And if you remember from last week, Jesus was going to, our sermon last week, Jesus would rise again from the dead. He would ascend to heaven. He would sit at the right hand of the Father, where he currently rules and reigns to this day. However, he would not leave his church to their own devices, right? He doesn't leave his church and let them figure it out. And I think that's how a lot of Christians feel. I think a lot of Christians feel like Jesus was here and we have this writing and then he's gone and we're just searching for hints and clues on how we can glorify God, how we can kind of crack this Rubik's Cube, right, and hope that we get it right. And I think that's the mistake that we make when we make the first error and we kind of understand the Spirit as this force instead of a person, instead of a personal person that we have a relationship with. He's a force. We value the Spirit too little when we do that. See, when Jesus says that he will send another helper, he doesn't mean a different kind of helper. And that's an important thing. Our English language sometimes doesn't catch this a whole lot real well. It doesn't mean a different kind of helper. It means another the same as himself. He's going to send another the same as himself, one of the Trinity. one of the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the Spirit, this helper, this paraclete, it has personhood. It has personhood, right? And if we come to think about the Spirit as an impersonal force, then we end up trying to figure out, as James Boyce says, how to have more of the Spirit, right? If it's an impersonal force, you want to have more of the Spirit. You're trying to fill up that Holy Spirit tank that you feel like runs empty. But if we see the Spirit as one of the Godhead, if we see the Spirit as a person, then we end up asking this question instead: how can the Spirit have more of me? Right? And that's a pretty important corrective shift, right? The goal isn't how do I fill up my Holy Spirit tank? It's how do I give myself more to the Spirit, right? That's a pretty important shift. The first perspective, how do I fill up the Holy Spirit tank? That's a pagan understanding of the Holy Spirit. It's a pagan understanding of spirituality. But the second one, how can the Spirit have more of me? That's New Testament Christianity. That's biblical Christianity. If you bookmark that thought right there, just put a pin there. We're going to come back to this, how does the Spirit have more of us question at the end of the sermon. So when Jesus continues, he says, well, there'll be a comforter, but this helper, this comforter will be with them forever. Another one like him, right, will be with them forever. Look with me at John 16 and 17. Read the whole thing one more time. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus promises this abiding promise, this eternal presence. And it's my belief that when Jesus in his last moments on the cross cries out, you probably heard this in Luke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that part. There's actually two things happening here. First, Jesus is going under the power of the grave for a time. Remember, it was God who raises him from the dead, right? So he's giving his trust, putting his trust in the Father, that the Father will do what he says and will vindicate him and bring him back to life on the third day, rise again the third day. But something else happens in Luke. Right when this happens and Jesus gives up his life, gives up his spirit, the temple veil tears in two. And a lot of times we can miss this connection. You see, the Holy of Holies was where God's presence dwelt. It's where his spirit lived. Now when the temple veil tears, the Spirit is released, right? So what's happening is no longer is the Spirit of God contained to this temple, to this place, this Holy of Holies, where only the high priest goes in once a year, where the people bring their petitions and he goes in. Instead, the Spirit goes out to his people and indwells them. Right, the living temple, the temple that Christ said, I'm going to tear it down in 3 days, I'm going to build it back, right? That's what's happening. So when Christ is giving up his spirit, he's giving his trust to God that he'll be resurrected on the third day, but at the same time, the Spirit is now going and living in the living temple of God, right? Is living and indwelling in his people. So this helper, this spirit, the paraclete, as the Greek calls him, is an eternal. It's an abiding presence, indwelling, no longer in the brick and mortar, but dwelling in his people, in and within his people. And church, that's a primary difference with the helper and with Jesus, right? Whereas Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit comes upon him in power at baptism. The disciples really only knew the Spirit through the person of Jesus. But when Jesus leaves, we have Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and they would know the Spirit personally because now he dwells in them too in a way that is unprecedented before Pentecost in history. And this is the circumcision of the heart. Do you remember Moses when he's giving the law and he tells him about circumcision, but he says, one day there's going to be a circumcision of the heart. That's what we're looking forward to. Pentecost is this outpouring, this circumcision of the heart, the law of God written on the heart. That's what they were looking forward to. That's what the Pentecost ultimately achieves. Christ has sent his helper. And so the Spirit carries out the work of Christ within us that Jesus accomplished for us. See how that works? So Jesus accomplishes it. The Spirit carries it out. So that's the first ministry of the Spirit. He abides. He's the one who abides. He doesn't come only in seasons of difficulty. We don't call the Spirit into our presence and beckon him to fill our Holy Spirit tank. If you are in Christ, he abides and dwells within you in fullness. The prayers of your pastor are no more effective than your own prayers or the prayers of your brother in Christ because they have more of the Spirit in some sense. It doesn't work like that. The Spirit doesn't flee when we struggle in sin. His presence doesn't hinge upon our obedience or our effort. His presence rests upon the infinite grace and love of God for you and me. That's the indwelling of the Spirit. And so the first ministry that Jesus attributes to this paraclete, this helper, is he says the first thing he's going to do is he's the one who abides indwelling Christ's church forever. Jesus is going to come, do a thing, and go. The Spirit is here forever. That's the first. Let's go to the next ministry of Spirit. John 14, 26. This is the Spirit who teaches. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, this helper sent by the Father in Christ's name, he will teach you and hold the teachings of Christ in your minds. And there's two intended audiences here. In one sense, this is a unique thing for the disciples, right? Because in Christ's absence, the apostles would be the ones who would later write down the things that Christ did. So when Christ says, hey, I'm going to send the helper, he's going to teach you what to write down. He's going to remind you of all that I've done. Don't worry about that, right? It's going to be okay. So in one sense, the Spirit's going to teach them everything. This is directly for the apostles as they write our scriptures down. And so I think that gives us something here. You know, if anyone tries to tell you that the scriptures err in their teachings because they provide different perspectives or different angles of an event, then you need to bring them back to this text, right? Because this is the text where Jesus says, you're going to write this down. The Spirit's going to tell you what to write down. And he's going to make sure you remember it right and you put the right information down, right? So it's safeguarded there. So then you got to begin to question the word of God on that. But that's the first audience. But the other audience is this. The other audience is the reading audience. That's you and me, right? That's the people that are now looking in on this conversation. And while the ministry of the Spirit in our lives is not one of apostolic authority, right? We don't have the same apostolic authority. It should still be a mighty comfort for the Christian church, right? If you've been joining us on Wednesdays throughout our study of the various Christian cults and kind of contrasting where they kind of almost always get Christ wrong, what you recognize is that most of those cults do not allow the individual members to interpret the scriptures. They have a leader or someone else who tells them what the scriptures say, right? So they'll read it with a leader there, but they're not allowed to really try to understand it on their own. Even with, you kind of look at like our Catholic friends, the authority of the church at least stands level with the authority of scripture and in some cases above it. But what we have here is something completely different. What Jesus says is the Spirit will teach you and the Spirit will call you to remembrance. The same Spirit who abides, the same Spirit who lives within you will teach you. And if you remember earlier, I talked about how I think a lot of Christians feel like they're left to their own to figure this thing out. They've accepted Christ, they believe in Christ, and they kind of feel now, okay, now I got to kind of figure out how to live this life. This is valuing the Spirit too little. Jesus tells us that the Spirit who abides in all Christians, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who's sent by the Son and the Father, allows us to understand the Word of God. Allows us to read the scriptures and to understand them. It's a teaching ministry that the Spirit does as part of what he's doing. So what that means is you aren't bound by Weston's thoughts or R.C. Sproul's thoughts or Al Mohler's thoughts or John MacArthur's thoughts. Does he have spots? Can he change his spots? Okay. But what you are bound by is the Word of God. Right, so you test those things against the scripture because you have the same Spirit that they have, right? You have the same Spirit indwelling you that they have. And so there's some application for this kind of ministry of the Spirit. Do you approach God's word with prayerful confidence, right? Prayerful confidence that the Spirit will open your eyes to see the truth. Or are you just merely working within an intellectual framework? Right? I mean, I'm not saying you don't use intellect to understand the word, but the Pharisees were pretty bright people. And they'd built an entire system around their intellect and completely missed the heart and the spirit of the word of God. Right? They were not led by the Spirit in understanding God's word. So Not only does the Spirit teach in our private times of study, but it also does in our corporate study. So here's how this kind of looks. So my job, right, my calling is actually, you can find it described in 2 Timothy 4:2. Let me throw that up there for you. This is Paul talking to young Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So when the message of Scripture is popularly accepted in season, preach it. Right? That's my job. When the message of Scripture is unpopularly accepted or out of season, preach it. Reprove with the word. Rebuke sin with the word. Exhort, which means call to action, right? With the word, with patience and teaching of the word, right? So that's my job, right? My job is to lean on the Spirit, to prayerfully study, to read, to discern God's truth, not my truth, God's truth for this flock and for this church body. But you have a job too, right? You have a job in this relationship too. Your job is to prayerfully listen, even when the message of the word is not popular in our culture, even when it carries rebuke or it carries correction for hidden or open sins in your life, and to allow the preaching of the word not to be merely intellectual, right? Not merely intellectual knowledge, but to call your heart, your mind, and your body to action. So, and to always, in all of those things, to be like the Bereans. You remember these guys? Paul met up with them. He gives them the gospel message, and they just go, hold on, let's check it against the scriptures. Give us a couple days. And they go back, and they read the scriptures, and they come back and go, you're right. Right? So your calling is not just to hear it, not just to blindly accept it, but to hear it and then go back and go, is this what the word of God teaches? And if there's a problem there, you come and talk with me about it, right? And maybe I'm wrong, and maybe you're wrong, and we have the discussion, and we work through these things together because the goal is to seek the truth, right? So the first ministry of the Spirit is the one who abides. The second ministry of the Spirit is the one who teaches, right? The only standard is the word of God, the one who teaches God's word and reveals it to us. Now, the third ministry of the Spirit is the one who testifies. Look with me at John 15, 26 through 27. But when the Helper comes, I will send him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So once again, Jesus sheds some light on the economy or kind of the workings of the Trinity. In our first passage this morning, the Spirit is sent by the Father at the request of the Son, if you remember that. Here, the Spirit is sent by the Son from the Father, proceeding from the Father, bearing witness about the Son. And what we can clearly see as we put these two things together is that the Trinity works in equal ways, right? This is Herman Witsius, long ago dead guy. Calls it the economy, the relationship, how the Trinity works together, right? You're seeing how the relational aspect of the Trinity works. Each person has a role. Each person has a task, right? But the Spirit is not the sender, right? He's not the sender, but he has the role, that of affirming the truth of who Christ is. That's the role, the reason he is sent. Jesus says, but the Helper comes, so I send for you from the Father, Spirit of truth, who proceeds in the Father. He will bear witness about me. He testifies about Christ. And church, that testimony is the difference in salvation and damnation. That's the difference between salvation and damnation. It's the difference in reading the Word of God and being transformed by it, the Spirit testifying to Christ as you read it, or by reading the Word of God and rejecting it. The testimony of the Spirit is the difference. The role of the Spirit is to exalt the Son. So Jesus says, to exalt the Son, to bear witness about Christ, he testifies to Christ's accomplished work. And this really gets at kind of the crux of the issue with those at the other end of the frozen chosen pendulum swing, right? If you kind of swing around to the other side, I think this is an accurate sentence. Where you find the Spirit of God present, you don't so much find testimony about the Holy Spirit, you find testimony about Christ. That's an important, really important distinction, because Jesus himself says, the Spirit comes to testify about me. And so we have to be careful. Where you find the Spirit of God present, you don't necessarily find the testimony about the Holy Spirit, you find a testimony about Christ. The role of the Spirit is to testify about Christ, not himself. Where you find bold, biblical, urgent, accurate, enthusiastic, joyful, life-changing testimony of Christ, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit is vibrantly at work. Right? You see how those things go hand in hand. So church, it's that truth. It's that truth and kind of that concept that's going to keep us from an unbiblical emphasis or de-emphasis of the Holy Spirit, okay? As Al Mohler says this, I like it, it's a good line. He says, if the Holy Spirit is the center of your faith, if he consumes your thoughts as to how he can arouse various manifestations in your own life or congregation, then you've rejected God, Jesus' own words regarding the work and emphasis of the Spirit to testify to Christ that we might be saved. That's the role, primary role of the Spirit, the one who testifies. So we've seen the first, recap now, first three ways. The paraclete, the helper, what does he do? The ministries, he abides, right? Abides, lives, dwells with us. He teaches. We can understand the word, understands about Christ. He testifies the validity of Christ's work on our behalf. And then lastly, he bears truth. Look at me at John 16, 13 through 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In our final description of the paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That's what the Holy Spirit is, the Spirit of truth. In other words, the Spirit is truth. He not only comes to bear witness to the truth, he comes as truth. This means, looking back to our first point, that the truth of God dwells in and among his people. And once again, think back to the circumcision of the heart, the law written on your heart. And for us that live in this kind of this post-truth age, an age that claims that you can have your truth, right? Whatever you want to be, well, that may be your truth. That may be what you think is real, and that's okay for you to believe that. That denies any kind of absolute truth in existence. This can be a very countercultural claim. This is one of those out-of-season things to preach, right? That there is a true, objective, ultimate truth. The Holy Spirit does not offer relativism. It offers objective truth. He testifies to the truth of Jesus Christ. And at times, this truth brings convictions of our own actions. At times, the truth causes us to embark on countercultural paths in life. Sometimes the truth can be difficult for us to confront. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, testifying to the Christ. And that testimony requires a response. He calls us to the truth of God and the will of God for our lives. As such, we do well to remember what Jesus himself said in John 8. And this is, I love the full circle here. Well before he introduces the Spirit, well before he explains the Spirit as the truth, what does he say? The truth will set you free. Right? So you can see how Jesus has the whole time this concept of what is God's truth? Can the Spirit open your eyes to God's truth? Does he testify to God's truth? And that truth is what saves you. And so, church, very briefly, I know this has kind of been like a sprint through John, right? I mean, I'm very aware of that. I know it's been a lot. But we can see the four ministries that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit, the one who abides, the one who teaches, the one who testifies, and the one who bears truth. And understanding his person and work, I want to just close by taking a moment to look at the result of the work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian, right? So how the Spirit can have more of us. Right, how the Spirit can have more of us, right? And there are two ways, death and fruit, okay? Death and fruit. Here we go. First, death. Look at me at Romans 8. I'll have it on the screen here, 12 through 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The first result of the Spirit in the life of the believer is that of death, right? It is that of death. This life according to the flesh must be put to death. A Puritan named John Owen once said, you must daily be killing sin or it will be killing you. Those old dead guys are good. Read more of them. by the abiding, by the teaching, by the testifying, by the truth-bearing Spirit, we put the deeds of the flesh to death, right? Not by our own might, but by relying on the Spirit to help us become more like Christ. Because you rely on your own might and you become what? The Pharisees, right? You see the problem. We're back to this loop. So the first result of a life indwelt by the Spirit is one of death to self, we could say. Put sin to death. The second result is fruit. Look at me at Galatians 5, 16, and then 22 through 23. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So how do you bring death to your sinful flesh? By walking in the Spirit. You see, death to sin, fruit of the Spirit, those two things go hand in hand. So it's important to note here, too, that the word fruit is singular. So the fruit is all of those things. That's important because what a lot of people want to do is we want to claim some of the fruit, but claim that the other fruit really isn't our gift. Right? Like, we want to claim the whole, we like the idea of the love. We like the idea of, we like the peace. We like the kindness, the joy, maybe the faithfulness, but maybe we don't have the fruit of patience. Well, what Paul says is, you better. It's part of it. So, I think there's not a rigid order here. It's not like you have to kill all your sin and then you bear fruit of the Spirit. These are overlapping things happening in the life of a Christian, right? You're constantly killing, you're constantly cultivating, right? It's not this rigid structure. But if you have the Spirit, you will seek after these things. Some sin will be more difficult to kill. Some fruit will be more difficult to cultivate. Right? There are things in our lives that we're going to always struggle with. And so it's a constant battle of killing and cultivating, right? Killing the things of the flesh, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. But we do those things, not with our intellect, not with purely our minds, but we do those through the power of the Spirit, right? Through a relationship with the Spirit who testifies to Christ, calls us to be like Christ. So like I said, church, there's a lot more that could be said. We're taking a very basic, kind of ground-level view, kind of running through as we're getting an idea of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But I'd love for you to take away from this sermon three kind of things, okay? The first is this. Know that if you are in Christ, the Spirit abides, teaches, testifies, and bears truth within you. That is a reality of all of those who are in Christ. Second, be wary of any unbiblical emphasis or lack thereof regarding the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. He is equal in power and glory to the Father and the Son. And then third, closely kind of connected to that, is be wary of allowing your thoughts to be, and maybe the word here, consumed might be a good word, consumed upon certain categories that we might associate with the Spirit. So tongues, prophecy, healing, revivals, be aware about those things consuming your thoughts. Spend more time emphasizing the work of the Spirit regarding killing sin and bearing fruit. Because the theological term for that is sanctification, right? That's the theological term for that, making us more like Christ. Because I would argue that if our primary focus is to be more like Christ, killing sin, bearing fruit, then all those other things we like to think about with the Spirit and we see, those things will take care of themselves, right? That's how the church grows. And what does Jesus say? They will know me by how you love one another, right? So work, kill sin, cultivate the fruit. Let that be the focus of the Church of Christ, and that will be a testimony itself to the world. Let's pray.